Good to see you all, and thank you guys so much for being here this morning. I was thinking, you know, that one of the things that we do when we come together like this is just this discipline of setting our minds on things above, and it's an exercise that there's a sort of gravity that pulls our minds down to the things of this world. It just happens automatically, and if we're not disciplined in such a way to set our minds on things above, we tend to get drugged down and to grow weary in that place. But setting our minds on things above, I remember Dallas Willard saying this one time in a talk, and I thought it was fantastic. He said, it's like basically a plane refueling in the air. That it's like we bring our little plane underneath this massive fuel, you know, craft, and mid-air bring that necessary replenishment to our hearts, that fuel, that grace that we operate on. It's something that we get only from God. And that if we're not thinking about this, if we're not setting our eyes on it, we're in the end so often operating on too little, on not enough. But we come into this place of being aligned with God. All of a sudden, we find we have more than enough. I wanted to start today. You know, we're going to be seeing episode 2 of Joseph, and I love this story I was sharing last week. It's just one of my very favorite stories in Scripture, and it really, there's kind of all these threads to it, all these different plot lines, but one of the threads is talking about sort of the problems that happen within a family. You basically have sibling rivalry turning into this huge betrayal that in the end, leads to this place of beautiful forgiveness amongst the siblings. And I was thinking, you know, here we are as the people of God, the children of God, the family of God, which makes us siblings with one another in God's family. And I don't know if there's been a season in my life where I've seen so much sibling fighting, division, contention amongst the body. And I don't say this to, like, wave the finger of shame. I think this is what happens so often when the anxiety gets turned up like heat, where all of a sudden it becomes too hot. I remember Steve Krantz gave this illustration a few years ago of this idea of that we're all porcupines in a snowstorm. Have you heard this one? Basically, without each other, we're going to freeze to death. And so we have to stay close. And we have to huddle. And when we do, it's like, ouch, right? Because there's these quills, these little porcupines that need each other for warmth. Can't help but poke each other. And learning how to operate in that space, I think it does help us grow. There is an invitation in it, but I think and also a realization that this is often harder than we would like it to be, especially going into election season in the midst of a crazy year. And every pastor that I know is like, my church is so whoosh, like this side versus this side. I like how, you know, again, Lil Lewis here on the front end in Screwtape Letters, the devil's saying the best thing you can do to a church, and this means the worst thing, is do Christianity and this cause that I'm passionate about. Christianity and the greatest need that I see in the world. Christianity and the way I would like things done. And he says when the church operates in that space, so often what it does is it like tries to save the world, but it brings the wrong tool. The example that he gives in there is so brilliant, Lewis, is he says we show up with flamethrowers when people are, or not flamethrowers, fire extinguishers when people are drowning. And I think sometimes we're trying to save, and it's because we're the ones on fire, so we show up with the fire extinguisher, and they're going, I just need air. Which is why I think he wrote a book called Mere Christianity in the Midst of World War II and read it over the radio, saying this is what unites us. This is at the essence. This focus on Christ and who he is, and how this draws our hearts together. This is like coming up to that plane and refueling, right? Set your mind on things above. Which means it is just perfectly fine to let your faith influence your politics, and it should. Dangerous when we get it the other way around. We keep those first things first, and let that be what grounds us. Let that be what influences the way we see the world. And I just want to say this. I'm sorry, I'm like feeling a little fatherly today. We need to stop telling other people what they believe. Can we stop doing that? I think it's okay for us to say, this is what my conviction is. But when we say, and this is what's wrong with yours, and this is what you really believe, Jesus just goes, don't, you're bad at it. Almost all the time when you try to anticipate and tell somebody what they believe, you're getting it right or you're not seeing the heart. I think during this time, we have to respond like Peter tells us to respond. And I need to clarify post-resurrection Peter versus pre-resurrection Peter. Pre-resurrection, Peter pulls out the sword and swings wildly and cuts off an ear. But he learns by leaning into the things that God has for him. And by the time he writes his epistle, he says, be ready to give an answer for the hope in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. This is the opportunity that your church has at this moment to speak the question of hope, which means we are filled with hope. We've come up and refueled, and we're willing and bold to speak it, but how? With gentleness and with respect. Hope is one of the greatest things that we have to give the world. It's one of the best evangelistic methods, is to simply live in hope. And let others go, how do you manage to do that? How do you have this peace that transcends reality? And I think what God is teaching us is as we walk and as we learn to walk, we learn this, that God is in control, which is why I love the story of Joseph. God is in control. The crux of the story is this exclamation of Joseph saying, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is in that much control. Not just in the little choices and the simple things, but even in the evil intent, God is always in control. And yet what we see in Joseph as well is incredible responsibility and stewardship with what God has given him. He doesn't just sit back and watch. He's all in the whole way through, regardless of the circumstance. And I talked about last week, this doesn't make sense to us. How can God be totally in control and we're totally free and responsible for our actions? And the answer to that is mystery. It's paradox. Like it says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, Paul speaking to the church in Philippi, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These are two very different statements, and I love how Paul just throws them in back to back. Like, this is the whole picture right here. Somehow these two things, fear and trembling at the responsibility we've been given, and a total peace of mind that God will work to his pleasure. And what Paul says here is do it, not just when I'm watching you. Do it when I'm not watching you. And to me, I think that ties directly to Joseph. The deep integrity, where this comes from, who he is, where his heart is. This is Joseph's character revealed over and over and over. And this, to me, is like the gift of this story, is it grounds us in the reality that this can be done. So much of Scripture, we see people not quite living up to this, and God's still working in the midst. Praise be to God. That's called mercy. That's called grace. But Joseph is one of these characters that just keeps showing up, teaches us how to live. And I was thinking about this. I came across somebody here probably told me this quote, and I apologize. I'm not going to give you any credit for it because I forget who told me, but it's this great quote from Martin Luther where he says, there's 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. And in that quote, I like how the second day is capitalized. It reminds us there is this day that is coming. All shall be well. All shall be made new. God knows the day, knows the hour, knows the minutes, knows the second. That day sets me totally at ease and then frees me up for this day. What would you have for me this day? How do I lean in to this day? We've seen in episode 1, Joseph growing up in a very dysfunctional home with a father who favors him above all his siblings. It creates in Joseph a sense of superiority. He's the special child because he's got the coat of many colors, or the coat of authority, the coat of favoritism. His brothers are jealous, and Joseph almost gloats in these two dreams that he has about his brothers bowing to him. And their hearts are stirred with anger. They see opportunity, and in the end, they betray him. They're first going to kill him, then decide to make a little money on the deal and sell him into slavery, where Joseph is taken from home. His coat is stripped from him. And this is important, this coat, right? Scripture loves symbols, and this coat is a powerful symbol. This is his power. This is his favor. It's ripped off of him by his brothers. It's torn to shreds, covered in blood, sent home to their father. Joseph leaves into slavery, into Egypt. End of episode 1. And I would expect Joseph as a stranger in a strange land, this next chapter to be one of despair. This next chapter to be one of incredible fear, discouragement. God has given him a vision, and God has like not lived up to his end of the deal, seemingly. What you expect from Joseph is somebody who's like some God you turned out to be. But what we see is the very opposite of that. We see Joseph living in this place where the presence of God happens to be there with him in Egypt. He responds in submission and in trust. And all of a sudden you see blessing come into the midst of Potiphar's house. And so I want to read to you, we're going to skip to chapter 39 because we're focusing just on Joseph. If you want to go back for context, you can read 38. It's all about his brother Judah and a story that actually doesn't turn out so well. But now we skip back. The title should say, meanwhile, back in Egypt, episode 2, as we go to the scripture, let me just pray for us as we look at Genesis 39. And God, thank you. Thank you for not only this story, thank you for the truth that is behind it, that it represents. And thank you for the way that this truth can be our truth. God, help us not miss that. Help us leave here understanding that Joseph's story is our story. Let us learn from his faithful response. God, let us be empowered by this and reassured by this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to, like I did last week, give you the whole chapter. So here we go. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. This is the steamy part of the soap opera, by the way, so be ready for that. It's a little bit PG-13. All right, here we go. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down here. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Amen. The word of the Lord. This is a great story. I mean, you could title this like, "You can't keep a good man down." And here we see, you know, first this idea that wherever Joseph goes, that the presence of God goes with him. There's nowhere we can run from his presence. David says this so beautifully in Psalm 139. "If I go down to the depths, you are there." And here in this place of enslavement, stripped of his family and his favoritism, stripped of his power, Joseph enters in with humility and God blesses him. And it just sort of pours out, right? Because of Joseph, everybody around Joseph is blessed. This should describe us, by the way. It is what it means to be the people of God, is the people of blessing, which is never possession. It's always a conduit. But to be the people of the blessing is to be receiving the blessing and giving the blessing. This is always the case. Every time we hold the blessing back, it goes bad. Now, in all of this, I love in this story, you know, God is weaving together all these like subtle little details here, all these little coincidences that seem to fall into place. And I think that too is such a reminder. We have this God who is essentially invisible to our eye and yet shows us again and again himself in little things, little blessings, little measures of success. How quickly do we take credit for God's blessing us? And we turn it into some sort of self-glorification, like, "Look what I did." But Joseph, I think one of the subtexts to this is that every little success, every little blessing, he saw God's hand at work. I came across this quote from William Temple. He was one time the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't." And I thought it's such like great, simple way to look at prayer. That when we pray and we find ourselves in this place of like, God help, these things fall into place. Things we never could have done, pieces we never could have moved. I think God likes to show his hand. It's this way of God entering into the story and saying, I'm here. Never in a way that takes responsibility fully off our shoulders, but in a way that reminds us that he's in control. And I think this is why does God strip Joseph of this first garment? Why does he let it happen? And I think one of those things is that if we keep that first coat on, our talent, our favoritism, our power, our privilege, then we have this way of seeing the world through our own gifts. When that's stripped away and you find yourself in this place of helplessness, you cry out. And what you find is God's presence there. I love how Spurgeon says this: prayer is the slender nerve which moves the muscle of omnipotence. Is that good? The slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. And this is the power of God, that even in a place as distant and as far away, even as a stranger, Joseph rises within this household to a place where Potiphar, all he has to do is show up and his food's there in front of him. All he has to do is show up and eat. Everything is taken care of, which shows this incredible integrity. If I was Joseph, I'd be looking for a way out of there. How do I get out of this place? Right? All that I would see in this situation is loss, and all that Joseph sees is opportunity. He serves his master. And he serves his master because he knows that by serving his master, he's serving and worshiping God. So it becomes an act of trust. We learn in this chapter that Joseph happens to be a pretty good-looking guy. All of a sudden, you know, we've got this kind of, you know, we're trying to picture this character, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, this is Brad Pitt, or, you know, he's a super good-looking guy, and this household draws the attention of Potiphar's wife. And Joseph is going to respond to Potiphar with such loyalty, such integrity. There's no resentment for Potiphar. Instead, the softening, the privileged Joseph has now entered into this place of humility and says, how could I do this? How could I do this to this man who has entrusted so much to me? But then I think it gives the window right into the heart of the system. Joseph says, how could I do this wickedness to God? This is the way that Joseph sees his life. This is his employer. This is the one who he's responsible to, not Potiphar. Potiphar is just sort of an in-between. Potiphar probably sees himself as the master of this home, but Joseph goes, ultimately, in the end, all this falls underneath the authority and jurisdiction of God. So when Potiphar's wife says, hey, you can have me, he says, by no means. I will not do this wickedness to God. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. That little reframe right there is so important. Think about that. Whoever you work under, that you're like, come on, right? Especially right now. All of you are like under some form of leadership that you're like, really? That's what we're doing? And you see in Joseph this just humility, like, God, ultimately from you, you're the one I take orders from. And I'm going to do what you've called me to do with my whole heart. in this scene, what we find is that Joseph is being tested day after day after day, bless his heart, until finally, in the end, I think it's almost too much for him to bear. I wonder in this if we get a picture of the deep temptation that was there for Joseph. Because what we do know is that he turns, leaves his coat behind, and flees out of this situation. Which should help us feel like empowered. I think sometimes you could look at this and go, oh, Joseph was just resilient. But you go, oh no, this is a guy who is doing battle. I'm sure that Potiphar's wife wasn't bad looking. And Joseph in this situation is choosing again and again to stay strong, to stay strong. And maybe at a moment where now they're alone, nobody's watching, he can get away with it, and he runs. I think sometimes there's this point in our lives where we just run. When it's too much and we just still at that point, rather than conceding, rather than compromising, do what we have to do. I think sometimes it can be easy for us to almost waive that responsibility and just go, ah, it was just too much for me to bear. But it isn't. And God is there. God has given us what it takes for us to stand strong. But we have to be in this place where we're willing to receive it. In this final step, she's there stripping Joseph of his second coat, his reputation, his integrity. She strips this off of Joseph and accuses him of something that he didn't do. And then, you know, you can see, again, another dysfunctional household here. She turns around and to her husband goes, hey, this guy that you hired, this stranger that you brought into our home, look what he tried to do. And he's laughing at me. Meaning he's laughing at you and you're responsible. And Potiphar gets angry, right? Angry at Joseph, but I think we find out he's not really angry at Joseph. Maybe angry at Joseph because it's brought up or exposed this deep unhealth in his marriage. We are going to find out later that Potiphar, he kind of apologizes and goes, I knew you didn't do it. In fact, we know that just simply from Potiphar's reaction. Because if Joseph had tried to do what Potiphar's wife claimed, they would have just killed him on the spot. So as Joseph is stripped of his integrity, that sort of true integrity remains intact and even saves Joseph's life. Potiphar knows his heart and throws him into jail. And it was probably, some think, a jail in his own home that Potiphar, as the captain of the king's guard, later we're going to see a reference that Joseph was imprisoned in this home. But Joseph is thrown down, wrongfully accused, and yet the blessing keeps going. And as painful as it is to think about, you're like, you see God going, well done, lesson one passed. Here we go, lesson two, prison. Like taking it up a notch. And have you ever felt that? Like you've overcome something huge and God just takes you a step further. I was thinking about this week that I will often have this feeling with God that he's asking me to lift something and I like barely get it up. And as I bring it, you know, back down, he goes, ching, like adds weight to each side and goes, again, right? And I'm like, oh, I barely get it up. And I'm like, that's it. That's my max. And he goes, ching, ching, more weight. All right, Jeff, again. And I had this moment actually this week where I thought, this is too much. And then again, this little like sort of coincidence opens up. And I was sharing with our prayer team this morning, you feel like God's hands, fingers come underneath that bar and go, I got you. And the peace that that gives in the midst of that situation. God steps into this place and says, I've got you. And you realize you have this spotter who's not going to lift it for you, but he's there. All that power of God there with those gentle fingers that go, let me help you. And when we see this, what I think is we receive in that moment is just this beautiful love. And if we can live in this place of trust, this is what God is asking us to do. This is what we see over and over from Joseph, is this unconditional trust. Again and again, he knows God will show up, and it allows him to live in this posture of surrender. This is the test, by the way, the ultimate example of this being Jesus in the garden, saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This is like the point of victory for us. This is what we're here to learn, this deep trust. John Newton said this simple prayer, what you will, when you will, how you will. What you will, when you will, how you will. John Newton, another one of these archbishops of Canterbury, I believe, at least an Anglican priest, but if you think that he was therefore passive, he wasn't. He was an abolitionist that fought against slavery in London. But he's also known for writing a song that probably most of you have memorized, which is Amazing Grace. John Newton lived in that tension, in that reality, that God was in control, and that freed us up to do all the work of today. And it began with that prayer for him, what you will, when you will, how you will. In other words, your will be done. And there was a few weeks ago where I was sharing in our communion service this idea that Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. And he refused. And I was reading somebody that was saying, and God always refuses to turn stones into bread. Instead, what he says to us is, what do we got? What do we have? What's that here at our disposal? And we go, well, I've got a few loaves and fish. And he goes, perfect. Give it to me. But rather than doing the work for us, God says, what do you got? That's enough. Takes these simple little things and uses them. And as we enter into this, we grow. Luke 16:11 says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous riches, who will entrust the true riches to you? And I just want to say this. That's all of you. I've been reading this book on leadership in the Torah, and it's going through all these stories of God raising people up. But it says the Torah was this calling, unique calling to Israel, that in every culture there's priests. In every priest, there's a sort of law of holiness that they have to live under. But the nation of Israel is a nation of priests. Every single one. We don't delegate that to our pastors, right? All of us step into this. Who are the leaders in the body? All of you. Who are the influencers? All of you. Who are the priests? All of you. And we don't sit here and wait for the big assignment. We go, what have I been given? Well, here's my lunch. Take it. This is what I was going to eat this day, but God, it's yours. And again, God tells us it's enough. And as we do this, we grow and we learn. We get bigger and stronger and we get more and more, not to our glory, which is why these garments have to come off. The garments of self-reliance, the garments of ego, the garments of our own strength. When we respond in this place of humility and allow God to work through us, this is where the glory happens. This is where the transformation happens. And this is what we have to remember, that in this story, we know the ending. Joseph is going to save the world. And he's going to do it by taking what he's learned and applying that to provide food for people that are starving in one of the worst famines they had ever experienced. That God meets the deep needs of this world through the church, through the body. We are stewards of that. Which means we respond to our circumstances and the lessons by rising to the challenge. But that challenge is done by us opening our hands, opening our hearts, letting go of our will, trusting unconditionally, even when circumstances say otherwise. This is like true resilience. This is true grit. Or as James would say, this is perseverance. It's learned in trial. So consider those trials joy. And God is teaching each one of you to be that light. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all. And I think about this, that that every day there's this opportunity extended to us. There's thinking of this scene in that movie Braveheart, where William Wallace is like going to try to work out this deal, and all his friends are like, it's a trap, man, it's a trap, don't go, don't go. And William Wallace says, you want to know what happens if I don't go? They go, what? And he says, nothing. And I look at that and I think, this is the responsibility piece in this. Each one of us has been given what may appear so small, and yet God says is mighty in my kingdom. Shine it. Shine it with hope, but shine it with gentleness and respect. Let your life be proof that the product works, which means the right kind of fruit. That from us would be coming gentleness. From us would be coming peace. From us would be coming righteousness. That we would lead these lives of integrity that would bear fruit, that would draw others to the true hope. I have a few questions for you guys as we kind of draw this to a close. And if you got your own question, stick with that. But if any of these help, I was thinking about this. These aren't meant as extra credit. Like for those real eager students, here you go. It's going, if we don't take this and digest it, right? It doesn't become part of who we are. It becomes ideas. And this has to become action. Have you ever been given a humbling assignment? How has that humility affected your growth? Have you ever been wrongfully accused? How have you learned to let go and forgive? And last, what is today's difficult assignment? How might God be hoping you respond? And I know that God is not hoping, meaning he doesn't know, because he knows. But I think sometimes we don't know. God wants to show us to ourselves, this is who you are. Not in all the false ways that we like to package that, but the true heart that God sees when he sees you, he wants us to know that as well. And to bring it to life, to make it shine. I've had a couple conversations with a few of you this morning talking about recovery. And what a great picture of the hard lessons of life. And there is a prayer for anybody that's been in recovery that is like practically tattooed on your brain, and it's a great one. It's this prayer of serenity. It was written by Reinhold Niebuhr, who is brilliant and has that beautiful sort of brilliant simplicity. It says this: God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Can we just pray that together as we bring our service to a close? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Amen. We, you know, in all of this, as we're figuring out how to do this, we don't have the coffee on the patio, but hopefully some of that normalcy will return soon. But we do have a couple faithful prayer warriors that, for anybody that would like prayer, I'm going to have them come up. And Sally and Marcia, and maybe if any of our elders would like to pray as well. And we've just got some spaces around here that we're going to just turn into prayer rooms, opportunities for you that would like to just bring whatever God has laid on your heart and present it before Him. To do that with somebody is so empowering and encouraging and good. And so these two ladies, if you could see them in God's kingdom, they're like giants of prayer. And so if you would like prayer this morning, please shoulder tap one of them and get prayer. But for the rest of you as you go, I just thank you so much for being here. It is like so infilling to my heart. And I want to bless you as you go. God would bless you and keep you. God would make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. That He would lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you.